The Christian God is the God of history. He is the God beyond time, beyond space. He is the God of history. He is God over all times, over all places, over all creation. God's sovereignty over history is the source of prophecy. It is the reason why his prophets could glimpse future events and know that they would come to pass as foretold. God's sovereignty over history is the reason why we can know with certainty that he will keep his promises. As the sovereign God of history, God moves and he shapes the circumstances of history according to his purposes. And when he reveals a prophecy, as he did for Daniel, we might not comprehend every detail, but we can receive that revelation in order to understand something about God's character, something about his creation, something of his purposes. Daniel chapter 11, in many ways, is a history lesson. It happens to be a history lesson that was written before the history occurred. It is a remarkable revelation of future events from Daniel's perspective. In verse 1, we see that Daniel receives this vision in the first year of Darius the Mede, which is the year of the decree that the Jews who were in exile would be permitted to return to their homeland. That occurred around 539 BC. The events that are revealed to Daniel go beyond his time into the future from his perspective, encompass the conquests of Alexander some 200 years later, look beyond that to the evils of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC, and stretch far into the future beyond that time to the end times and the appearance of the Antichrist. In revealing these events, of primary importance is not only the events themselves and their details. As a matter of fact, that's not the primary importance. More importantly than the details of what may occur, God is revealing to us how we are to think of his work in history, his sovereignty over history, and what those events can teach us. This morning we'll examine the prophecy given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 11, which forms a part of a larger prophecy. Daniel chapter 11 is the middle of a prophecy that's given to Daniel from chapter 10, 11, and 12. And as we examine Daniel chapter 11, we'll look at some of the ways in which that prophecy was fulfilled in history. We'll look at some of that history, and we will also look in the latter portions of the prophecy that are still awaiting fulfillment, and we'll consider what instruction or encouragement that God's people ought to receive from these revelations. If we were to look ahead to Daniel chapter 12, we would see that even Daniel himself, as the prophet who's receiving this vision, we'd see that Daniel himself does not understand all of it. There's much that he does not understand. If Daniel couldn't understand it, then we should not expect to fully or comprehensively understand every detail, especially of those details that have not yet been fulfilled in the future. But the vision was intended for Daniel as an encouragement to guide his prayers and to set his hope on God for deliverance in the midst of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world that will continue throughout history. And it's recorded in Scripture for us for the same purpose, so that we can understand something about what we should expect in this world, what we should anticipate in the future, how we should pray, how we should live. So first, the history. Looking back on history, we can see Daniel's prophecy in the early part of chapter 11. We can see how it has been fulfilled and was fulfilled with really remarkable specificity. In verse 2, it's prophesied that after three more kings reigned in Persia, a fourth king invaded Greece but was defeated. That is, in fact, what occurred. And then in verse 3, what's prophesied is Alexander the Great coming onto the scene. We've already seen prophecies in Daniel of Alexander the Great. We saw him prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 as a leopard with four wings and four heads. And we saw him prophesied again in Daniel chapter 8 as a goat from the west. There are three things that we can notice from what Daniel chapter 11 says about Alexander. It's very brief, but a few points here can help frame our understanding of the entire chapter. And the reason for this is because some of what we see in Daniel chapter 11 here about Alexander in these first few verses are themes that are repeated themes of major figures that come onto the scene throughout the prophecy in Daniel chapter 11 and throughout the leaders of the kingdoms of the world throughout all of the book of Daniel. And indeed, throughout all of Scripture and all of history. First, Alexander is said to do as he wills. This is a recurring theme of the kingdom of the world. Worldly kings who set themselves up as their own highest authority, their own law. This theme will be echoed again later in the chapter as the prophecy shifts its view to the Antichrist in the last days. Second, we see that Alexander comes and goes in just a couple of verses here. For as major a figure as Alexander was in history here, it's just a couple of verses that note his very existence. For all his seeming power, Alexander's great empire falls away. And it does so suddenly and really an anticlimactic fashion. Again, we'll see this repeated in a more pronounced way with the Antichrist later in the chapter, because this is, in fact, a pattern in worldly kings and powers. They seem to think that they'll last forever, but they disappear, and often in quite sudden, anticlimactic, and even pathetic fashion. In literature, there's something referred to as a leitmotif, which is a term that means a leading theme, repeating patterns or themes that occur throughout a book. Both of these themes in Alexander that we see here expressed in Alexander are leitmotifs that are shown throughout the book of Daniel and all of Scripture, and they reflect something about the patterns of history and about how God unfolds his purposes. We can expect these patterns to repeat across history, including in our own time until the last days, because these are the natural patterns of our sinful world. One more thing we see with Alexander, the third thing, is that for all of his world historic importance from a worldly perspective, he is very much not the focus of this vision. He's passed over quickly, because the focus of this prophecy is God's purposes and the impact on God's people. As we continue through the fulfillment of prophecy and history throughout this chapter, we'll see that while God is in control of all that happens in the world, his special attention and care is for his people. That's the perspective of Daniel chapter 11. It is on his people. I think, by the way, of the children's story, Horton Hears a Who. You might remember that story where there's this little community, Whoville, that exists on a speck. And Horton is this elephant who is able to hear what's going on that speck. And because Whoville is this little speck, something that, from Horton's perspective, can seem like a small thing has a big impact. If something shakes that little speck, then it's this big earthquake for them. A sneeze becomes a big rainstorm. And from Horton's perspective, those may just be small things. From Horton's perspective, this speck is a little speck. But if your attention is on the speck, these are the things that really matter. So while Israel may have been, from a worldly perspective, may have seemed like a small player next to someone like Alexander, from God's perspective, he was using Alexander and his attention, while he's sovereignly controlling all things, his attention is on what from the world's perspective may even have looked like a speck. It's actually the speck that matters. That's the perspective of Daniel chapter 11. We are focusing in on God's people because that's where his attention lies. So as Daniel chapter 11 recounts this history, predicts this history ahead of time, verses 5 through 20 describe what historically was the intrigue and the power struggles after Alexander's empire had fallen, and it was divided four ways. And the particular focus in this prophecy is on the conflicts between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Why? Because those are the kingdoms and the conflicts that God was primarily using because of their relationship to God's people in Israel. And we see these prophecies fulfilled in history. Notice here that the prophecy is not given from a general or worldly frame. The prophetic vision adopts the perspective of God's people. The camera lens is focused directly on Israel, and we see these large world historic events not for their own sake, but for the impact that they have on God's people and the way in which they are used for God's purposes. Alexander presses in from the west. Imagine your camera lens focused straight in on Israel, and you see Alexander pressing in from the west. Then after his death, the Seleucid kingdom of Syria presses in from the north, and then the Ptolemaic kingdom of Egypt presses in from the south. But through it all, the camera lens remains fixed and focused on God's people. And he is preserving them and working out his purposes in them. And here's another recurring theme, another leitmotif, if you will, recurring across redemptive history. When the enemy does gain a foothold with God's people, it is all too often with the help and the cooperation of people professing faith in God. And that's what we see in verse 14. We see that while the Ptolemaic king of the south was in power, a number of people in Israel They tried to take fulfillment of prophecy into their own hands and accomplish the fulfillment of prophecy by their own power, by latching themselves onto the Seleucid king of the north and rising up against the king of the south. Not only does their uprising fail, leading to punishment from the king of the south, not only that, but when the Seleucid king did finally come into power, when Antiochus III, king of the north, finally did defeat the Ptolemaic army, he came with every intention and the power of destruction against Jerusalem. This is the self-destructiveness of sin. This is the sweet poison of the world that looks so sweet to us, just to go along with the ways of the world. We think we can make it easier for ourselves by falling in with the world, by removing the offense and the offensiveness of our gospel and just fitting in. It's a lie. And we are enticed by that sort of thinking to our own destruction. Also, like Alexander, Antiochus once again is another king who is referred to as one who shall do as he wills. Once again, a repetition of that theme that will culminate ultimately in the Antichrist. Antiochus III eventually falls, and God once again preserves his people. And once again, as with Alexander, the end for Antiochus III is anticlimactic. As it's written, he stumbles and falls. And in history, he was assassinated while trying to rob a temple. His successor, Seleucus IV, suffers a similar fate. If you'll remember, as we look to the next part of the passage, is if you'll remember Daniel chapter 8, we read about Antiochus Epiphanes, the evil king who wrought such terrible havoc on God's people. Just like we saw in Daniel chapter 8, Antiochus IV, also called Antiochus Epiphanes, becomes a central figure of importance in this prophecy once again. We've already saw and we discussed what much of what would occur with Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 8, including his ultimate fall, which was prophesied in Daniel 8. Antiochus Epiphanes sets himself up as like unto God, taking the name Epiphanes, which itself means the illustrious God. Antiochus would expel the high priest in Jerusalem, replace that high priest with a false pagan priest of his own. He would forbid proper worship. He would set up what's referred to as an abomination of desolation in the temple by setting up and placing an image of Zeus in the temple of God. And he would enact a brutal slaughter of God's people at the temple on the Sabbath. We also saw the prophecy ultimately fulfilled that the abomination of desolation would end, and Antiochus IV would die unexpectedly and horribly by no human hand. We see this just as it was in Daniel chapter 8. We see much of the life and the horrors of Antiochus Epiphanes prophesied in detail in verses 21 through 35. And we note again that Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, is shown to be a king who works his own will. Once again, another worldly king who sets himself up as a law unto himself. How does he gain a foothold in Israel? How does he do that? How does he get in order to massacre thousands of Jews at the temple on the Sabbath and what would ultimately be tens of thousands of victims. He wins cooperation from some in Israel. In the words of Scripture in verse 32, because he seduced them with flattery. So we see these patterns and themes repeating themselves down through history. We will find ultimate culmination of these patterns in the Antichrist. In the case of Antiochus Epiphanes, why does this happen? Why does God allow this? In verse 35, we tell us the answer. We see the answer. The prophecy tells us that for as horrible as all of this is, for all that it grieves Daniel, and rightfully so, God allows it so that his people may be refined and purified until the time of the end. That is a difficult thing. That can be so hard for us to understand. That the trials, that the way that we see some of the people who professed faith in God, that the way we see them give themselves over to the world, the way we see tragedy among God's people, God is intending that and working that for his purposes. That is difficult, and it is hard for us to understand, but we trust that God has a purpose, that he is sovereign, that his purposes are good, that they are true. And he is refining and purifying his people until the time of the end. The intentions of man are evil, but the purposes of God are perfect and cannot be thwarted. Now, verse 36 represents a shift. There is a shift here, and it might not be immediately apparent if you read this passage too quickly, but there is a shift in verse 36. We are shifting, in fact, to the time of the end and the appointed time, as were referenced in verse 35. In verse 36, we are no longer viewing Antiochus Epiphanes directly, but we are viewing another figure who appears at the time of the end, at the appointed time. And in this figure, we see all the repeating themes throughout the chapter. We find those themes having their ultimate expression in this figure, and this is the Antichrist. The patterns that have been repeated throughout Daniel and throughout his prophecies culminate in their climactic and ultimate expression in this Antichrist figure. Antiochus Epiphanes here acts as a sort of lens. If you'll imagine a telescope that's focused on something near, and then you shift the focus to see something far, Antiochus acts as a sort of lens as the focus shifts to an end time that is far beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, so that in the patterns of Antiochus and all those worldly leaders who came before him and would come after him, we see a picture of what's to come. We see a picture of what we as God's people can expect, not only throughout history, but in the final times. In turn, in the Antichrist figure, we can understand something about the nature of the ongoing conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man that proceeds down through time. We can see something of what we ought to expect to experience, even in our own time, until the end comes and Christ returns. The Antichrist becomes a summary and a culmination of each of those themes, those leitmotifs that we've already seen expressed throughout the passage. This Antichrist shall do as he wills. Like Epiphanes, he will set himself up as a figure who is like unto God. Now, in ancient theories of law, the king was above the law. Why was that? It was not only that he was above the law, he was viewed as above the law because his will was the source of law. because the law was merely an expression of the king's will. It could not apply to the king because the king was the law. If he willed to break it, he's not really breaking it, because the law is whatever the king says it is and whatever the king wills it to be. The king is the highest authority. Now, if that sounds strange, be here thinking, well, good thing we don't live like that in America today. What a backward system of law that seems to be. And I will have to note for you that that is the dominant view of legal philosophers today in 2019, and has been for quite some time. We call it today legal positivism, and it states that the law is simply that there is no higher law, that there is no objective law, there is no objective right or wrong, there is no objective meaning of what the law requires. The law is simply whatever the authority, and in modern America, judges say it is. The law is whatever the Supreme Court says it is. Doesn't have any meaning on its own, not tethered to any right or wrong or any higher principles, such that whatever the written law might say, a higher court can simply declare that it means something different today than it did yesterday. There is no higher duty, no higher authority. Now, whatever you might think of that as a judicial philosophy, there is a parallel there to the way that we, as sinful human beings, frankly, are all tempted to live. It is the sin of Adam and Eve to eat of the tree, to be like unto God. The same attitude of self-law, of being a law unto himself, marks the Antichrist. And marks worldly leaders, the kings and leaders of the kingdoms of the world down through time. Now, as for the Antichrist, it's very fascinating the way Scripture expresses this, and I think really quite poetic. As for the Antichrist, not only does he reject the authority of the true God explicitly, Daniel chapter 11 goes through his rejection of all gods. He rejects other gods too, and the gods of his fathers. Now, I think when you read this, it is portrayed as really quite a negative thing, that not only has he rejected the God of the Bible, but he has rejected the gods of his fathers and the desires of women. This Antichrist has rejected all authority except for his own. And that's the point. And he has rejected even the common wisdom and morality of men. Now, we as Christians, we are blessed to share common society with people who may not share our beliefs, but they share some core understanding because they're made in the image of God. They share some core understanding of right and wrong. And we want to live in that world where we have that common foundation. But this Antichrist has rejected not only the God of the Bible, but the gods of his fathers, and rejecting all those things and rejecting all authority but his own, we see a poetic expression of his rejection of all wisdom, of all authority outside himself. And verse 38 says he has exchanged that for the God of fortresses. What does that mean? It implies that his law is simply whatever he wants and whatever he can enforce. We have seen in our time an upending of not only the Christian worldview, not only the explicitly Christian morality, but we have seen the upending of practically every moral standard of virtually every society in history, all being turned upside down with alarming speed. not only the Christian morality, but basic human morality that we once held in common, even with unbelievers, in our time, is being turned upside down and rejected. We should not be surprised when that happens. This is the way of the sinful world. Now, and it is only the grace of God that preserves us from it. Lest we think this is entirely new, by the way, consider the words of Rudyard Kipling in his poem, The Gods of the Copybook Headings, which really utilizes quite a similar frame to scripture here in the gods of the copybook headings as they're referred to in this poem, representing common, conventional, traditional, historic wisdom passed down through time. Writing of these so-called gods of the copybook headings as representative of that traditional common wisdom, Kipling wrote, "With the hopes that our world is built on, they were utterly out of touch. They denied that the moon was Stilton. They denied that she was even Dutch. They denied that wishes were horses. They denied that a pig had wings. So we worshiped the gods of the market who promised these beautiful things." The Antichrist embodies this same spirit, rejecting not only God, but all wisdom and all authority except for his own and whatever he can impose. Further, once again, as a culmination of these themes, the Antichrist will gain a foothold once again by enticing people with honor, with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. No doubt this will include some who would count themselves among God's people. No doubt, perhaps like those who sought to join with Antiochus III against Ptolemy, maybe some of them will think that they can bring about the fulfillment of prophecy by their own human power, by joining with a person who in all likelihood will appear very powerful. Certainly some of them will be tempted by worldly gain. Undoubtedly many will simply be enticed by the comfort and the apparent peace of walking in the ways of the world. In the end, for all his apparent power and destruction, God will bring the Antichrist to an end. And in the end, there will be none to help him. The kingdoms of the world are ephemeral. From Nebuchadnezzar to Antiochus Epiphanes to Rome to the Antichrist. They rise, they seem to have power, they seem important. But God demonstrates again and again that while his kingdom is eternal, the kingdoms of men and their power fall away, and more often with a whimper than a bang. Through it all, God's preserving his people, preserving his church, and accomplishing his purposes. And in fact, as powerful as they seem, as much as they might seem like they're the important ones, and you, as God's precious child, is just some minor player living in a small town, unimportant in world history, his attention is on you. And his purpose is to use every circumstance for his people to build his kingdom and for your sanctification. If you are his child, how does all of this inform our prayers? The Christian God is the God of history. These prophecies give us a glimpse of the nature of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man down through time until the return of Christ. Alexander is not the only leader who sets himself up as like unto God or becomes a law unto himself. Antiochus III is not the only leader who will try to entice Christians away from their covenant God, whether by force or by favor. Antiochus Epiphanes is not the only leader who will seem to have great and threatening power against God's people, but will ultimately fall away and fade into history and irrelevance. We know this, and we can prepare for this, and we can pray that God's people will be equipped for every trial. Trials will come. Temptations will come. But we will pray knowing that our God can and will fulfill his promises because he is the God of history who is sovereign over all creation and all time. Nothing interferes with his purpose. Not man, not nature, nothing. He knows the future because it is in his hand, in his eternal decree. And so we pray with faith. Because we know that whatever the circumstances, whatever the threats, whatever our and whoever our leaders might be, God is sovereign. He is preserving us. He is sharpening us. He is accomplishing his purposes in us. Even when we are at our weakest, when our enemies seem most dangerous, that is when we are most reliant on him and upon his sovereign power. We are his people, and our hope is not in the kingdoms or the powers or the things of this world. We put our hope in God and in his purposes and in his kingdom that never fades and never falls away. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you that we are in your hand. That you are sovereign over all things, over all history, over all kings. Every king, however powerful they may be, however they may seem to oppose you and threaten your purposes, they are pawns in your hand. That you might work your purposes for your kingdom, for your people. I pray that our faith would be in you. That our trust would be in you, in our salvation that we have in Jesus Christ alone, and in the hope that we have in your sovereign promises. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.